This is, as Mr. Horchak mentioned, a special weekend. I was going to say unique, but it's not unique. We have this weekend every year. But it's a special one when we have the back-to-back Sabbaths. When we finish up the weekly Sabbath this evening, we'll go directly into the annual Sabbath of Pentecost. And we're looking forward to the opportunity we'll have to be together with a little larger group, combined services with Morgantown and Wheeling, and to observe that day together. I want to speak about a topic this afternoon that kind of leads us into observing the day of Pentecost. It has to do with the covenant that we have entered into through Jesus Christ. Long ago, the prophet Jeremiah wrote of the need for a new covenant. And you're familiar with it. We'll get to it in a little bit. It's in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. It is a description there of the need for and of the promise of a new covenant. That new covenant was announced by Jesus Christ on the eve of his crucifixion. He said in Matthew chapter 26 that the blood or the wine that we take at that service represented his blood, which would be shed for the remission of our sins. So Jesus introduced the blood of the new covenant. He introduced the new covenant itself and gave some indication as to how we become part of that covenant through his sacrifice. The new heart that Jeremiah prophesied is made possible by repentance of sin, forgiveness of sin, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. These were given on that day of Pentecost, the 50th day after the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. That event is recorded in Acts chapter 2. Certainly we'll be reading from that chapter directly during the day tomorrow. But as I mentioned, Jesus Christ announced the new covenant which Jeremiah had prophesied. In the Christian world in general, there's a fundamental understanding about the new covenant. In particular, how the new covenant and old covenant differ, what changed when the new covenant was instituted, and for that matter, what did not change. Our observance of Pentecost should include, in order to fully appreciate that day, an understanding of the new covenant that we can enter into, again, through Jesus Christ. Because that new covenant makes it possible for us to receive the Holy Spirit and to come together to function as God's church. There are three chapters in Hebrews that are significant in light of our understanding of the new covenant and our observance of Pentecost. We're going to review those three chapters briefly here this afternoon. They're Hebrews 8 through 10. As we read through these chapters, what we'll be talking about will be familiar. It will be a basic review for many of you. But it's an important section of Scripture for us to understand. It's somewhat detailed. It goes into some analogies and comparisons of the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. But even though it's a bit detailed, it's really not that hard to understand. The general purpose of these chapters is to emphasize, as is the theme of the book of Hebrews, emphasize the superiority of the new covenant compared to the old covenant. If you're taking notes and don't want to try to write superiority, just say better. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Pentecost and the New Covenant. We should note, as we begin, that the phrase Old Covenant is not used in Scripture. Clearly, there was a covenant that came before the current one. The current covenant is the new one, so that makes the other one the Old Covenant. There are nine times in the New King James Translation where the phrase New Covenant is used, and a couple of times where it's called a better covenant as well. But we refer to the one that was replaced as the old covenant. which is perfectly valid. But just as a note, the phrase itself is not in Scripture. The target audience of the book of Hebrews were Jewish members of the church. Possibly, although it's not explicitly stated, it was sent initially to the church in Jerusalem, where there would have been a major concentration, of course, of Jewish members. And some of these members were apparently having difficulty accepting or adapting to the new covenant. Some of the biblical references speculate that Hebrews may have been written to encourage some of the Jews who had begun to kind of waver in their commitment because of the persecution. It was very difficult to be a Jewish Christian. There was persecution not only from the Romans, but persecution even more intensely from their own people, from fellow Jews. But it has to do with accepting and realizing the importance of the new covenant. The date that is generally accepted for the time when this book was written is the mid-60s, 64, 65, something like that, A.D. That's important because at that time, the temple was still standing. The temple was still functioning, and the Jewish form of religion was still being practiced at the temple at the time that this epistle was written and initially distributed. So with that little bit of background, I think it helps helps us to see the relevance of much of the content of the book of Hebrews. There's an emphasis on the history of Israel. There's an emphasis on Abraham and on Moses, who were two of the, of course, most prominent heroes of the Jewish religion. There's a recounting of the history of Israel refusing to enter the promised land. And there's a strong emphasis, especially in the middle chapters, on the priesthood. So it's a Jewish audience that certainly is intended as far as this book is concerned. Just one other note, as we continue, I'm going to refer to Paul as the man who authored this book. Now, I know that that's perhaps somewhat controversial. There's no proof. He didn't introduce it in the same way that his other epistles are introduced. The author of the book is not specifically indicated. But it is our best understanding, and you can look at some evidence, that it's likely that Paul was the author, and that's what is taught at Foundation Institute. Now, if we find out later at some point that, and it can be proven, that somebody else wrote the book of Hebrews, it's not going to be a big deal because it doesn't change what it says in the book of Hebrews. We're going to begin in chapter 7. We're going to look more carefully in chapters 8 through 10, but I wanted to kind of give us a running start, go back to a few verses at the end, toward the end of Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7 introduces us to Melchizedek, and the point that is made here in this chapter is that Jesus is the one who is Melchizedek. He is the one who filled that role or was that person in the Old Testament. He mentions a little later in the book that it was difficult for the people he was writing to understand and accept it because they weren't really open to that understanding. They closed their ears to what he was trying to teach them. So that was a little bit of a difficulty that Paul had in writing on this subject to them. Verse 22, and we just are going to jump into the middle of this flow. It says, "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant." There's the word better. We'll run into it many times as we continue. Jesus Christ is the surety or the guarantee of a better covenant. And we'll see as we go why that better covenant was needed. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. In other words, obviously, as a priest would serve, he would become old, he would be replaced by another generation. But he, speaking of Jesus, continues forever. He has an unchangeable priesthood, and therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we run into the word or the concept again of better. Jesus Christ is a better high priest than those who served in the Levitical priesthood because he doesn't have to be replaced every generation. And he's able to hear and respond to and to save all of those who come to God through him. He's a much more powerful, much more effective high priest. The high priest, or the chief priest, as he is sometimes referred to in the Old Testament, was preeminent in the priesthood. Now, all priests were descendants of Levi. Although if you read the origin of the priesthood, not all Levites were priests. But anyway, all the priests were descendants of Levi. And the chief priest was to be a direct descendant of Aaron. The chief priest, or the high priest, was responsible for had various responsibilities. Among them was to make sacrifices on behalf of the people. We know that it was only the high priest who was allowed to enter the holy place in the temple on the Day of Atonement to make a sin offering for the people. So as we consider the priesthood and Jesus Christ serving as a high priest, we'll see that as we read here in verse 26, then we recognize that he has that preeminent responsibility and authority. He's able to save all those who come to God through him because he lives always, eternally, to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those priests to offer up sacrifices first for themselves and then for the people, but he did once for all when he offered up himself. So we go directly into a description of Jesus Christ as the high priest and serving as the high priest in a way that's much more effective than the way that the men of the Levitical order were able to serve. Now we'll get into chapter 8. Begins by saying, now this is the main point of the things that we're saying. What is the main point? Well, the main point is what we just read in verses 26 through 28. The main point is that Jesus Christ is our high priest, and he is better than, superior to, those who served in the Levitical priesthood. He goes on to continue to emphasize this main point, and we're going to come up against this main point several times as we continue through these chapters. This is the main point of what we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Jesus Christ serves us as the high priest at the throne of God. And that is the primary point that he is making. As we continue, we'll see the other nuances and the points that he's making. I said better is a key word. The old covenant, we'll see, is inadequate. The old covenant does not fulfill the true and full needs of the people. The priesthood of Levi was inadequate. They were not capable of serving the people in the way that they needed. The new covenant is better. The new covenant offers better promises and is in general a better covenant than the old covenant. And Jesus Christ, as the high priest, is better than those who served in the Levitical priesthood. We'll mention that now, and we'll see as we continue, again, that that theme is repeated a number of times. Verses 3 through 5 describe the physical temple and its furnishings, and also mentions a little bit of the role of the high priest to offer sacrifices. The point is made that what was in the tabernacle or the temple was a physical pattern of the spiritual reality of what was at God's throne. The physical is a copy or a shadow of the heavenly things. We drop down to verse 6. But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So the new covenant, the covenant that Jesus Christ mediates, is a better one. It's better, and it's built on or established on better promises. Now, people commonly misunderstand Jesus' role as a mediator. What is it that Jesus mediates, and just what does it mean that he does so? People assume that it means that Jesus stands between God and us to protect us, to mediate for us, to protect us from a harsh God who wants to punish. That's the general view that people have of what it means to be a mediator. Or they consider, again, that Jesus Christ is a more loving and more merciful one. He wants to forgive. He gave his life so that we could be forgiven, but God the Father is the harsh one who wants to punish, so Jesus has to stand between and protect us from him. But let's consider the job of a mediator. A mediator is a person who brings two parties together in agreement, solves the disagreement between two parties. What is the disagreement that needs to be solved in our case? We know from the scripture in Isaiah that we are separated from God by sin. Sin is the problem. The problem is not a harsh God that we have to be defended from. The problem is that we have been separated from God by sin. The high priest, Jesus Christ, is the mediator in that he offered himself on behalf of the people. By his sacrifice, Jesus Christ stands between us and the penalty of sin, not between us and God. God and Jesus are not in disagreement, but Jesus resolves sin by making a way for that sin to be forgiven. Jesus mediates our dilemma by making it possible for us to be reconciled to the Father. Now, I've mentioned this in the past, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but there are many passages in Scripture that emphasize the love that God the Father has for his people, and that he is not just a harsh, cruel being who wants to punish. I'll just list a couple of them, or mention a couple of them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, points out that God, from the beginning, determined to redeem mankind through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. It was always God's intent and plan to make that redemption possible. It says there that from the foundations of the earth, now exactly what that phrase means, it can be discussed or studied, but the point is that from the very beginning of his plan, God determined to provide a sacrifice for us. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6 explains that it is God's will and his good pleasure to provide us with an eternal inheritance through Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 says that in Christ's sacrifice, God the Father makes it possible, or in Christ's sacrifice, the Father has made it possible for the whole world to be reconciled through the sacrifice of Christ. You may at one point in your life have heard someone mention John 3, verse 16. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So let's not be confused about what it means to mediate. To mediate simply means to solve the dilemma and to remove the problem that exists between two parties. The problem that exists is sin, and Jesus Christ provides a way for that to be dealt with. And so Jesus Christ, we're told, mediates a better covenant, established on better promises. Verse 7 through the end of the chapter here in 8 is again a very familiar section of Scripture. It's essentially quoting word for word Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. There are some key points to recognize. In verse 7, it says, if that covenant had been faultless, then there wouldn't have been need for a second. There was something wrong with the first covenant. The first covenant had a flaw. There was a problem with that covenant. Now, most people assume, well, the problem with the covenant was the law. The law was impossible, and it condemned the people, and that's why God is so harsh and wants to punish. Well, you have to read just the next sentence to see that the law or the covenant was not the law was not the problem with the covenant. Finding fault with them. The fault was with the people. If the people had not broken that covenant, then the situation would not have been as it was. But the people did break that covenant, and so something had to be done to solve that. Behold, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. The law is still there. The requirement of obedience continues. But God said he would take it and put it into their minds and into their hearts. In other words, they would become something that they would embrace. It would become part of the way that they live. It would be something that was not external to them, but internal to them. Now, this is a prophecy, of course, of what will happen in a general sense after Jesus returns. What we find in the New Testament is the application of the new covenant now for those who are called into God's way of life now. This is a more general prophecy of the time in the future when all will be brought into and given this understanding and this change of heart. So that change is still to come for mankind in general. Verse 13 says, he says, a new covenant, when he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The first covenant, it says here, is becoming obsolete and fading away, ready to vanish. This phrase, that it is growing old, implies that there's a time period in which there is a transition. The first covenant, at the time this was written, was becoming obsolete and growing old and ready to vanish away. Now, we know what obsolete means. Obsolete is a pretty easy word to understand. It means something that's out of date, something that has become irrelevant, something that is old and deteriorating. The covenant was fading away. Why was it fading away? Because the sacrifice that Jesus Christ had accomplished paid the price of redemption, which made it possible for a new covenant to replace the old covenant. The ceremonial sacrifices that represented Jesus Christ's sacrifice were no longer relevant because he had fulfilled what those ceremonial sacrifices represented. However, during this time initially after Jesus' death, the temple was still standing, and there were still those who were practicing the laws and the ceremonies of the first covenant. In fact, most of the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, and so their worship at the temple continued after Jesus had been crucified. It would take time, even for those who became part of the church, to fully understand and to embrace, to live and to worship and obey under the terms of the new covenant. And there are passages that where Paul is helping the Jews to understand that they now live under the new covenant rather than under the terms of the old covenant. As I said, the book of Hebrews was written in the mid-60s. The temple at Jerusalem was destroyed by Roman armies in about 69 A.D., which would have been just shortly, within just a couple of years possibly, or 3 or 4 years after the book of Hebrews was written. After the temple was destroyed, then the old covenant system of worship was no longer possible, because it needed to be done at the temple. And that may have helped some of the Christian Jews to make the transition from what they had done for so long and had been part of their culture for hundreds of years was now impossible because the temple was not standing. And they perhaps were able to understand better and move on to their appreciation of the new covenant. In chapter 9, the first 5 verses again describe some of the details of the physical tabernacle and the way that it was built. Even in verse 5, Paul himself says that we can't go into detail now about all the different aspects of the tabernacle or the physical temple. Verses 6 through 10 describe, again, some of the responsibilities of the priesthood. When these things were prepared, when the temple was established and set up, the priests went into the first part of the tabernacle to perform their services. The general duties of the priesthood were conducted outside of the holy place. Into the second part, which is where the holy place was, they're called the Holy of Holies, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicates this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first temple was still standing. At this point, during the time before the sacrifice of Jesus, the access that was available through Jesus was not yet made available. The Holy Spirit indicates, or God shows us, that at that point, the people did not have direct access to Him. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make Him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. There was a limitation to what could be accomplished even as they obeyed and followed the old covenant. It was symbolic for the present time. The present time is looking at the time after Jesus Christ had been sacrificed, in which the perspective changes. It was symbolizing the time that was going to come when those sacrifices and ceremonies would be fulfilled. They were concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. These ceremonial regulations and the sacrifices that they involved were temporary. They were only imposed or to be required until the time of Reformation. What is the time of Reformation? The word Reformation simply means a new order or process. They were to remain in effect until they changed, until something else was done to replace them, a new order. That new order, that new process, that new way came about through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, that Jesus came as high priest of the good things to come. Jesus came with not only the ability to deal with matters at the time, but also to make other, or to indicate other things that were still in the future, that were even greater, that were going to happen. And he does so from a spiritual perspective, a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. In other words, a spiritual orientation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now this, again, is a main point that Paul is making. Jesus Christ entered that holy place, in a sense, or symbolically, through his death. And he obtained through his death and his sacrifice eternal redemption. Not just something that would happen, have to be renewed in another year by a different high priest. This was an eternal promise. The new covenant is not limited in the way the old covenant was, either in the sense of time or in the sense of what it can do, what is accomplished by it. Again, emphasizing the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Now, there was some value to the old covenant. It was important. God established it. The purpose of it was, again, to point ahead to the sacrifice that would come of Jesus Christ. So there's nothing wrong with the sacrificial system. There's nothing about it that is improper or incorrect. But it was very limited. Verse 13 says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, some of the different ceremonies that were established or part of the old covenant that were used to make the people ceremonially clean and acceptable to God, if that had value, and it did, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience or your mind from dead works to serve the living God? There was a value to the sacrificial and ceremonial system, but how much more value there is there to what is accomplished through the blood of Jesus Christ, which can literally cleanse our conscience, our minds, our hearts, the way that we think. Cleanse us from dead works so that we can serve the living God. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. In other words, again, going back to his role as the mediator on our behalf, through his death, he provides a way for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, or in other words, in our case, before we became part of and it got in our covenant with God, so that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There's another major point about the new covenant, that it provides the promise of eternal inheritance. The next several verses go on to explain why it is that Jesus Christ died in kind of a technical description of it. Interesting point is made here in verse 19. It says, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people. This was part of a ceremony that took place when Moses introduced the covenant to the people. He took blood and he sprinkled it on the book of the law and toward in the direction of the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. This was the blood of the old covenant. Just make a note, if you want to, just a mental note at least, that Jesus Christ in Matthew 26, verse 28, said that his blood was the blood of the new covenant. So the old covenant, in this parallel, had blood that was shed in order to confirm it. The new covenant is confirmed by the blood of Jesus Christ. As he said himself in Matthew 26, 28, is part of the Passover service. Verse 24 says, in chapter 9, Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. He's not serving in the same way that the physical or human priesthood did, but into heaven itself. And he appears before, in the presence of God, for us. Again, resolving and making it possible for us to have a relationship with God by resolving sin so that we can approach that throne ourselves. Not that he should offer himself often. See, here's another difference between the Old Covenant and the New. The Old Covenant, every year on atonement, this sacrifice was made. Every year, the priest would have to offer a sacrifice for himself first, and then a sacrifice for the people. But Jesus did not enter into that holy place in the same way every year. He didn't do it often, as the high priest does every year. If that were true, verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. He went through what he went through, but he only had to do it the one time. He wasn't repeatedly sacrificed. But now, and here's another key point, now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put away sin, in the Greek, means to cause something to not continue. Jesus removed sin, or makes it possible for sin to be removed, by the one-time sacrifice that he gave. And he thereby makes it possible for us to be given the promise of eternal inheritance, as we saw in chapter 9, verse 15. He makes possible for us to receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. The promises that were made to the nation of Israel were very good promises. They were promised prosperity and safety and peace and longevity, but they were all very physical promises that were made under the first covenant. The promise that Jesus Christ came and established in the new covenant is the promise of the opportunity to receive an eternal inheritance. The point again is made in verse 28 that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. The initial, or the first covenant, the sacrifices that were offered under its terms, reminded people of sin. It did not resolve sin. Jesus Christ came to deal with sin, to bear the sins, and to do it one time, and to do it for make it possible for all of mankind to receive that reconciliation to God. Verse 28 is encouraging as well. It's kind of a side note to us, as they read this, the kind of some technical things that are being discussed here as far as just what each covenant means and how they apply and some of those kind of details. But it says that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him to appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. That's that eternal inheritance which is available through the covenant that Jesus Christ established by his blood. So he was offered once to bear the sins of many. And as we anticipate his return, he will appear to bring salvation. On into chapter 10. The first four verses again show that the ceremonial laws, the sacrifices that were offered in the temple, were a shadow of the sacrifice of Christ. In some ways, we find Paul making the same point repeatedly throughout this section. I think that at least some reason, part of the reason for that would be that he knows he's working with a group of people who are not really accepting of what he is saying. They're struggling against it. And so he's looking for different ways to make the point, to help them to understand and to see the value of the new covenant and how much better it is than the old covenant. The law, it says in verse 1, having a shadow of good things to come, but not the very image of the things, can never make those, could never make with these same sacrifices which they offer from year to year, those who approach perfect. It has a limitation. They come year after year with these sacrifices as they should, but it will not bring them to full maturity or completion, which is what the word perfect means in this case. It's not going to get the job done. For then, why would they have continued? If they'd been able to accomplish what a permanent solution, then there wouldn't have been any need to continue them. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. There's a reminder of sins. They were told, or they learned as they continued over and over again, that sin still had to be dealt with. And it's only Jesus Christ as the mediator of the new covenant who's able to accomplish that. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. It doesn't work that way. Again, they were required to perform those sacrifices, and it was not a bad thing, but it was something that was inadequate for what really needed to be accomplished. Verses 5 through 7 are a quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, and burnt offerings for sin you had no pleasure. In other words, again, the sacrifices that were made it's not that God rejected them, but they didn't do what needed to be done. There was more that needed to be accomplished. Drop down to verse 11. Every priest stands ministering daily and repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And we saw just a moment ago in the previous chapter, in chapter 9, verse 28, that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ does take away sin. The physical sacrifices do not. So the people to whom this book is initially written, the purpose is to try to help them understand that it just was not going to bring them into the relationship with God that they needed to continue in the sacrifices. They needed to move on and to be part of the new covenant. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So Jesus Christ did accomplish what was not able to be done through the old covenant. Verses 16 through 18 in chapter 10 goes back and quotes again a portion of Jeremiah 31. This is the covenant I'll make with them. I'll put my laws into their hearts, into their minds. I will write them. We enter into the new covenant by the blood of that covenant, by Jesus Christ. We enter into the new covenant through repentance and baptism so that our sins can be forgiven. That is how Jesus Christ mediates in our lives the problem, the dilemma of sin. It's described in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The people came to Peter and they said, "What should we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That is how we enter into the new covenant. Mankind in general does not have a covenant with God. The new covenant is the only covenant that's available. The old covenant has faded away. But God at this point is only including in that new covenant those that he calls. Those who come to repentance, those who are baptized, and then are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is what puts us into that relationship with Jesus Christ. We enter into the new covenant through that process. This is the covenant I'll make with them, verse 16. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And he says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Again, an emphasis on the forgiving of sin. And where there is remission of sin, there's no longer an offering for sin. Again, the physical ceremonial sacrifices are not any longer necessary because forgiveness has been granted through Jesus Christ. So just to summarize very briefly, what changes under the new covenant? The new covenant does change what was in the old covenant. There are three primary changes that take place that are brought about by the new covenant. Number one, as we've emphasized, there's a new high priest. Jesus Christ is the eternal high priest. Now, after the order of Melchizedek, instead of after the order of Levi, you can do some study to see how that came about in chapter 7 here in the book of Hebrews. But Jesus Christ is our high priest, the mediator, the facilitator of the new covenant. Secondly, under the new covenant, there is forgiveness of sin. It simply was not available until the sacrifice of Christ made that possible. It's by his blood that our sins can be forgiven. And third, there are better promises. There's the promise of eternal inheritance through the new covenant. One thing to maybe consider, as we've kind of raced through some of the highlights of these three chapters, that as you read through this section of Scripture, you might notice that it never says that there's anything sinful or wrong about the ceremonial law. There's nothing wrong about it. It was actually, again, it was provided by God to teach the people of the need for sin to be permanently dealt with and to be forgiven. There's nothing wrong with the old covenant. It simply was not adequate for the complete effort that God was going to fulfill. Jesus Christ fulfilled the symbolism of those sacrifices when he offered himself at the Passover. And at that time, as we've noted, he introduced a new covenant, one that provides the forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal inheritance. What was wrong, as far as what the Jews were doing, was their unwillingness or their inability to look to Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Some of them apparently still felt that obedience to the ceremonial law was necessary for salvation, instead of realizing that the Messiah, that Jesus was their Messiah, and he was better than and not limited in the same way that ceremonial law was. So they continued to look at a physical approach to trying to gain salvation. Many of them still believed that in order to receive salvation, they needed to continue to practice the works of the law. And Paul, throughout several of his epistles, deals with that issue of their continued approach of thinking they would gain God's favor or justify themselves by the works of the law. So Paul wrote in this epistle to emphasize that Jesus and the new covenant are superior to the old covenant. We also note, as we have gone through this section, that there is no reference to any difference in the spiritual law that we are to obey. The change is to the ceremonial law. It is not, there's no change to the law that existed before the first covenant was established. It was part of the first covenant, and now it's part of the new covenant, the law of what we need to do to what God expects us to obey. You know, the young man in Matthew 22 came to Jesus Christ and said, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And clear in the Revelation 22, it speaks of those who will be part of the kingdom that God will establish, Jesus will establish, are those who were faithful to and kept the commandments. There's never a change in that element of obedience to God. All that was changed in this covenant, as we transition from the old covenant to the new covenant, is the ceremonial law. And that's changed because of the fulfilled sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Put more simply, Jesus Christ nailed nothing to the cross. You know, again, it's a favorite term that many religious people like to use, that he nailed the law to the cross. If you read Colossians 2 carefully, you see that what was nailed to the cross was the handwriting of ordinances against us. In other words, the condemnation for breaking the law. As we've noted, Jesus Christ then becomes the mediator, providing a way for sin to be resolved. So, I guess it's kind of, in a sense, a technical overview here of what the old covenant was, what the new covenant is, how it changes, how it differed, the role of Jesus Christ, the role of the human physical high priesthood. So it's all, in a sense, almost kind of theoretical or conceptual. But let's look at, we've got a couple of interesting bookends here. Chapter 8, verse 1, Paul said, "This is the main point." And then he goes on to elaborate what he wants us to understand about the change in the covenant. Then we come to chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore," in other words, this is the conclusion that we reach after coming to understand the difference between the old and the new covenants. "Therefore, having established the main point, having established which covenant is better and why, which priesthood is better and why, here's the conclusion. Here's the bottom line. Here's what it means to us. Therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In other words, being completely cleansed and forgiven. The bottom line is, with this understanding, we should use that to draw close to God, to draw near to him with a sincere and true heart filled with faith, recognizing what Jesus Christ has done for us, recognizing what the new covenant holds for us. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." It comes down to, what do we do with this knowledge? What do we do with the understanding about the covenants? What do we do with realizing that Jesus Christ will mediate our sins and provide us a way to be reconciled with the Father? What we do is we draw close to God, our hearts filled with assurance and faith, our lives cleansed from the evil conscience or thoughts, and our bodies washed with pure water, or as it says in 1 John, forgiven of our sins and cleansed of our unrighteousness. To hold fast means to continue to believe. The word literally means to restrain or to detain. In other words, we don't let this go. We hold it in custody, as if we were preventing someone from doing something. We hold fast to the understanding that God has given to us. The confession of our hope means our calling. Our calling is our confession. It's our personal declaration of faith in what God has revealed to us. Without wavering, without leaning, without faltering, without stumbling, without hesitating, we continue because God is faithful and He has promised. So we see that our lives, this becomes the foundation of our lives and of our individual choices and of our relationship personally with God. But there's even more. See, God didn't call us to go through all this process individually and all by ourselves. We do it individually. We may make personal decisions. But there's more to it than just us having this approach, this faithfulness, and this understanding and drawing close to God. Verse 24. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. This is something that we are to share as God's family. This is what we are to be involved in together. And our concern is for ourselves and for our relationship, holding fast to what we've come to understand and believe, but also sharing that with others. Consider one another to stir up love and good works. We share what God has given to us. The enthusiasm and the excitement and the commitment that we have is something that we want others to experience too. He's called us to be together as a church. He's called us to be together as His people. He wants us to have individually the connection to Him, the commitment to Him He's described in these previous verses through our understanding of the covenant. But He also wants us to work together, to share and to, that concern and to encourage and uphold and to strengthen one another. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. In his immediate context, Paul is concerned about those Jews who were withdrawing from the church and maybe going back to their previous practices. We see it in our context. We have Sabbath services, we have holy days, we have opportunities to come together and to fellowship and to share and to encourage one another. Don't forsake those opportunities, as some might, but rather exhort one another, which means to encourage and to strengthen one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And don't we see the day approaching? The times that we live in emphasize the need for us to draw close to Jesus Christ and to God the Father, to come into that holy place as Jesus Christ has made possible in our prayer, in our connection with God, and to support and strengthen and care for one another. So through the new covenant, we see that we have a high priest who is eternal, perfect, and compassionate. We have a high priest who will mediate our situation so that we can be relieved of sin and the guilt and the consequence that comes with it. His sacrifice provides a way for us to be reconciled to the Father. And through the Holy Spirit, which was promised and given on Pentecost, we have that direct and personal relationship with God and Jesus Christ. That Holy Spirit also connects us to one another as brethren, providing a way to support and encourage and exhort one another, to urge one another on, to continue together in our commitment as we move toward the day of salvation. Tomorrow, as we continue our observance and move into the observance of Pentecost, we'll be reviewing more about the Holy Spirit, more about the church, and how God will fulfill for each one of us His promise of eternal inheritance.